Now we turn to read from the Word of God. We're reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. Now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak towards you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do what is honorable or right, though we may seem disqualified. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this we pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell, or rejoice. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Today we look at restoring a wrecked community. Restoring a wrecked community. This is our last week in the book of 2 Corinthians. It's been a long letter, an epistle, with theology and instruction from an apostle. And it's written to an organization which is falling apart. It's a letter from the founder of that organization, the founder of that community. And he's writing it to the community that he founded as it is coming apart. Now, last week we touched on the three crises which were causing this community, this congregation at Corinth, the three crises that were causing it to unravel. There were three crises. First of all, chapter 12, verse 20, there was interpersonal animosity. There were people who were jealous. People were backbiting. There was self-promotion. There were outbursts of anger, and it was just driving the congregation apart. The second crisis, chapter 12, verse 21, there was unbounded sexual practice going on. Things that were degraded, things that were lewd in the community. People just, it seemed like people in the church were unwilling or unable to stop. The third crisis, and this was through the entire series of chapters between chapters 10 all the way through this chapter, chapter 13. The third crisis was this rejection of Paul's authority, a rejection of church leadership. The entire letter really has this subtext running where their rejection of Paul, the founder of the congregation as an apostle, he has to keep addressing it because it's getting worse. Now, Paul is committed to this organization. He will not abandon them. And so in this text, we see three things. Three things. First of all, we see how to bring correction. How to bring correction. The second thing that we see, how to respond to correction. How to bring correction, how to respond to correction, and then thirdly, how to restore the wrecked community. How to restore a wrecked community. Let's start with how to bring correction. How is Paul going to bring correction to a community that's breaking apart, not just under one crisis, but under three crises at the same time? Well, verse 10 summarizes Paul's approach. In fact, you could argue that this concentrated block, chapters 10 all the way through 13, he's dealing with the crisis. And in fact, those chapters, chapters 10 all the way through 13, they are bracketed. The first verse of that section, the last verse of that section, they bracket and they restate what his approach is for bringing correction. The very first verse in that section, chapter 10:1, and the last verse, 13:10, they both describe, summarize his approach to bringing correction. 2 Corinthians 10:1, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you." That's his first statement of it as he enters into it. The end of it, chapter 13, verse 10, he restates basically the same thing. "Therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness or severity or harshness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction." What is Paul saying about how he brings correction? He says, "I correct with gentleness. I bring correction with meekness, with gentleness. When I see divisions, when I see offensive behavior that has to be addressed, when my own people disrespect me," he says, "I start with meekness. I start with gentleness. I correct as a weak person would correct." So what does this kind of gentle correction look like? We see several things here. First of all, we see that Paul starts gentle and he makes several attempts. He starts gentle and he makes multiple attempts at bringing the correction. You start with gentleness, not with strength. You make multiple attempts at winning the people over. You don't just quit after the first time if it's fruitless. Verse 1, he says in verse 1, "This will be the third time I'm coming to you." And then Paul quotes in verse 2 this Old Testament principle that regulates judicial matters. In a trial, especially in that context, you couldn't be found guilty unless there were at least two witnesses or even three witnesses. It cannot be a matter of my word versus your word. There have to be at least two witnesses or three witnesses to convict unless you just confess your own guilt. Now, why is Paul bringing this up? Well, as Paul attempts to turn the tide on their social divisions, on their sexual misbehavior, Paul has already come two times. And now he's coming a third time to address this. It's an analogy. He's making an analogy. Paul's personal visits are like witnesses in a judicial matter. Paul has addressed these divisions. He's addressed their sin already two times. They are the two witnesses. And now he's coming a third time. He's saying, "This should be enough. This should be enough to persuade you to stop." Two witnesses already are enough to convict, to convince. Three visits should not be needed to persuade you to stop, he's saying. But consider the significance of this. Paul's with these people. Paul is working his heart out for these people. And he sees in them defects, so many defects. He sees self-destructive patterns in them. But Paul doesn't blast them. Paul comes in meekness and in gentleness again and again. He comes in meekness and gentleness to confront them. And in fact, his meekness, his gentleness, that has even been used as a criticism against him. Chapter 10, verse 10, Paul's detractors say, "Paul, he writes strong words, but when you meet him, when he comes in person, he's weak. His personal energy, his personal speech, they're weak. They're unimpressive. They're not what you would call combative." And they use that as a point against him. But Paul says it won't go on forever. It won't go on forever, the gentle confrontation. And sometimes you've seen a parent dealing with a toddler or a very young child. Maybe the mom is working with one of her sons. Maybe you see a mom working with a one-year-old. And maybe the child is being violent. Maybe the child is purposefully, intentionally striking mom on the face. So it's not right. It's violent. Well, what does she do? Well, at first, maybe she may restrain the child and she'll speak kindly, gently, clearly, saying to the child, no, don't hit, no. But then the child keeps on hitting her, keeps on testing her. And maybe she continues to respond with gentleness, no, no hit. But the child keeps doing it. And if that has no effect, if the child continues to strike her, and if the child actually starts to multiply, the child starts violence against others. Maybe the child starts hitting other babies. The mother's not going to allow it to continue. The mother will bring stronger words. The mother will bring stronger correction. It has to be that way. The gentle correction will come to an end if the child does not stop. It has to be that way. And that's the same with Paul. He corrects with gentleness, even with weakness. But if they will not change, if they will not change after he's made multiple attempts, Paul will bring stronger words and stronger measures. Verse 2, he says, coming now a third time, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, now this third time for him, I will not spare. He's saying, this third time, if things haven't changed, this third time is going to be different. It will not be so gentle. It will not be so weak. Verse 10, if these things don't stop by my third visit with you, I will have to use sharpness, he says. A more severe response. In contrast, it may even feel harsh. Now, the question for us is, how do you bring correction? How do you correct other people? Do you have a sharp fuse and a sharp tongue? Now, there are some people who are very gifted and very clever. Their wit, it's a gift. But there are two edges to having that gift. There are two edges to that blade. If you start with biting wit and sharp words, that can really wound. The Proverbs command, it's a soft word that turns aside wrath. And so Paul starts gentle, and he makes multiple attempts. Well, what else does this gentle correction look like? What else does this gentle correction look like? Well, there's also much prayer. It's accompanied with much prayer. Secondly, gentle correction starts, continues, and ends with prayer. Verse 7, he says that he prays that they would turn from their sin. He prays that they would turn from sin. Verse 7, now I pray to God that you do no evil, that you should do what is right. He not only prays that they would turn from sin, he prays about these social divisions. He prays for their reconciliation in this divided community. Verse 9, and this also we pray, that you may be made complete, or the word is fully restored. We're praying that you would be restored to each other. So both of these crises, he's praying about their sin, that they would start doing what's right. He prays about their divisions. He's praying. Paul's very conscious that he can't change them. He's very conscious that he ultimately can't change people. He can't break them out of long-standing patterns of immorality. And he can't ultimately, in his own strength, and with all of his gifts, he can't bring people who are at odds. He can't bring them together. It's not a matter of, well, he's just got the right technique. He's going to use the soft approach as if it was some matter of manipulating people. Paul knows that only God can change people on the inside. Paul knows that only God can restore broken relationships. It requires the work of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul prays. And that's the question for you. Are you praying? Do you pray? I have to admit, I have to confess that as a parent, also as an elder, over time, I find it very easy not to pray. I find it easy to just respond automatically, to respond unthinkingly. And maybe I'm doing what's good and right, but I'm not praying. And that shows something about where my dependence is. Whether my response is seasoned, whether my response is wise, or whether my response to my children or to people, whether it's emotionally impulsive, whether it's unhealthy, the absence of prayer is a tell. My absence of prayer, my failure to be praying, that's a tell. If God is not at work, nothing will work. And so I must pray. You must pray. Lord, change hearts. Lord, change my heart. Lord, soften hearts. Lord, make people, make this person, make him receptive to you. Make her able to see what you want her to see. Bring people back together. So gentle correction starts, continues, and it ends in prayer. Now, if you're involved in helping people, and you know, just the way life is, if you have relationships, you will be involved. You will be a party where there are people who are hurting, where there are people who need accountability because they're straying. Pray. Now, you should gather a team. You should study the Word. You should get training. You should seek godly counsel. You should try to strategize to know how to respond to help. But you've got to pray. You've got to pray. God is the one who heals hearts. God is the one who convinces those who are fearful. God is the one who can take a heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh. That's all the work of God, the Holy Spirit. God is the one who can turn the hearts of kings as easily as he turns the courses of the rivers. And are you in a people situation? Are you in a people situation and you're worried about it? You're afraid of how people respond if you get involved. Pray more. Take your fear, take whatever you're afraid about, and pray away your fear. Pray it into peace. So gentle correction starts gentle. It makes multiple attempts. Gentle correction prays. Thirdly, gentle correction guards, is very careful about tearing down. Gentle correction guards against tearing down. Verse 10, and this is repeated at several points in this letter. Verse 10, Paul says, I write these things being absent, so that when I'm present, so that being present, I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification, not for destruction. He doesn't want to have to use sharpness when he comes in person. So he's going to write. The harder things he'll state from a distance, because he is all about edification. His authority is given for edification, not for destruction, not for tearing you down. Paul says, I have power. I have strength. And it is so easy. It is so easy to over-apply force. And he's saying, God is not like that. God's not like that. Maybe you've seen some of these videos where someone is operating a piece of massive power equipment, like a construction excavator. You know what a construction excavator is? It's on those tracks. And it rotates, and it's got this giant claw and a giant scoop. Now, excavators, they are used for all kinds of things. Excavators can be used to tear down buildings. They can claw down the walls of buildings, claw down girders as if they were made of bread. Excavators can also chew gigantic holes out of the ground. They're very powerful. They're very strong. But sometimes you see these videos where there's a skilled operator operating one of these construction excavators. And these skilled operators, they can almost do ballet with the excavator. Maybe you've seen videos where the excavator is sitting on the trailer bed of a semi, and it's been delivered to the site where it has to do its work. And to your surprise, the excavator eases itself off of the trailer bed using its own arm and its own scoop and its own treads. And you can see when you've watched these maneuvers, you see gentleness, you see delicacy, you wouldn't be surprised if the operator could use that excavator to just crack an egg and drop it into batter. Extreme care of how it uses its power. That's what's being set out here. Do you guard against over-applying power? Do you guard against tearing the other person, the other people down? When you speak into someone's life about a sin, maybe things have gotten to a point where you've got to be strong. You've got to say things more strongly. Well, on the one hand, 1 Peter 4:15 says, "Let none of you suffer as a busybody in other people's matters, meddling in other people's affairs." But on the other hand, Jude 1:23 says, "Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." When someone is on fire, when they're burning to death, you run to them. You can't let them burn to death. And so there are times when you have to speak strongly, maybe even severe, addressing abuse, addressing addiction, which is destroying them, destroying other people. But as you speak strong, be very careful not to tear them apart, not to tear them down as you correct them. Every excess word that we speak will bring condemnation on our own heads. But if your true motivation is edification, if your true motivation is building up, you must not bring destruction. You must not tear down. A good builder takes exceeding care never to exceed the truth, never to exaggerate the matter, never to bring more than is necessary to the correction. It's always about skilled demolition, not clumsy destruction. So we see how to bring correction. Now let's look at how to respond to correction. How to respond when correction is brought to you, to me. How do you respond when people correct you? How do you respond? We see how these people responded to Paul's written and his in-person appeals to them. Whether we're talking about their sins of desire, their sexual misbehavior, they refuse to listen. Chapter 12, verse 21, he says, "I mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." Paul appealed to them, but they've not turned away. They've remained unchanged. They've rejected the correction. They've rejected, and when we reject correction, it stains us, and it stains not just us, it stains the community that we're a part of. And that's certainly still our problem today. What happens when a political leader has some sexual wrongdoing unearthed? You know what's happening. You know what happens. It stains the candidate, but the entire party, whatever party they're in, the entire party gets polluted too, stained. And it's worse when the leader is in church. It's worse when it's the people of the church and they live contrary to what they preach. It stains the church. Well, they rejected Paul's initial correction. And how about their other sin that's being brought to the fore here? Their sins of interpersonal conflict. Chapter 12, verse 21, the jealousy, the outbursts of wrath, whether they were happening privately or whether it was happening publicly, the speaking poorly of one another, whether it was done privately or whether it was done publicly. It's an ongoing problem. It's the same as the other sin. It's an ongoing problem. And even in his earlier letter, 1 Corinthians, Paul spent the first half of 1 Corinthians addressing the social conflict that they were having within the congregation. And yet here we are at the end of 2 Corinthians. They still need correction. How should they respond? How should they have responded? Here's what Paul brings. Self-examination. Someone criticizes you. Someone maybe rebukes you. You don't retaliate. You slow down. You cool down. You receive it. Verse 5, Paul says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves." Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you. When Paul asked them to examine whether they're in the faith, that expression here in this context, he's asking this: are you living in harmony with the beliefs that you profess? Are your life practices, the way that you do relationships, do they fit a disciple of Jesus Christ? Does your walk adorn your words? He's saying, you say that you're in Christ. Are you living like it? He says, you say that you have Christ in you. What's controlling you? Who are you sleeping with? What controls you? Sensual desires or spiritual desires? He says, you say that you're a Christian. Do you get along with people? Do you get along with Christians? Do you get along with the Christians who are in your home, in your congregation? This passage, this section here, it's filled with language about testing yourself. It's repeated about 6 times. Test your authenticity. The term's used multiple times. It's blacksmithing language, where fire and hammers purify the metal, where imperfections get hammered out on the anvil, where the furnace burns out impurities from the metal. Paul's saying, I am coming to you with correction. But do the work yourself. Do the work yourself. Make my job unnecessary. Examine yourself. You do the work. Test yourself. Examine your life. Examine your habits. Examine the constellation of people in your life. Do you hurt them? Do they feel hurt by you? Paul is saying self-examination, if you would just do it, self-examination, it's much preferred over prosecution. It takes 2 or 3 visits. It takes 2 or 3 witnesses to establish guilt. But if you will self-examine and you can admit your own wrong, it's so much easier. It's so much easier for yourself. It's easier for Paul. It's easier for all the people around you. If you will self-examine, if you will self-prosecute, only one witness is needed, yourself, and no arguments required. Well, we've looked at how to respond well to correction, how to bring correction well. Now let's close with how to restore a wrecked community. How to restore a wrecked community. And here, as we close, we see one of the tensions in life that can frustrate us. On the one hand, we know that we need to be in community. We need to be in a community of strong human relationships. Wasn't that one of the great challenges of the pandemic? People became isolated. People became disconnected. People were in hospitals dying alone. You could tell. Everyone was mourning over that. It wasn't good for us. It's not good for us to be outside of a community. We know that we need to be in a community. But on the other hand, we can't stand the reality of being in a community. We pick our tribes. We only associate with people who will meet our own definition of what's acceptable, whether it's through politics or business or blood. But even in your appointed tribe, your self-selected tribe, given enough time, given enough familiarity with one another, what happens? We see things about one another. We see character flaws, or we see character corruption that has to be confronted. And if we don't address it, the community will either collapse or it'll be corrupted by the stain. And if the misbehavior, if it is addressed, if the misbehavior in the community is addressed, how does that turn out? Well, it feels like rarely does that turn out well. And so often we just end up estranged, or the community ends up divided and destroyed. And so we're in this dilemma. It's intolerable to live without community. It's intolerable to live in a community. And we become cynical about relationships with one another, relationships in a family, relationships in a community. We start becoming self-protective. We start avoiding community. We stay shallow in our community. We hide our real selves so that we can avoid necessary confrontation. It's daunting. It's daunting. It looks like a task that's too big for people to accomplish. It looks like a rock that is so big, only God could budget. Now, at this point, it's helpful to talk about divorce. In these days, virtually everybody, at some point in your life, virtually everyone has been affected or will be affected by divorce. It doesn't matter your age. It doesn't matter what country you have come from. Maybe your parents' marriage broke up when you were a kid. Or maybe your kids are grown and your kids' marriage has broken up. Or maybe your siblings' or your friends' marriages have broken up. Or maybe your own marriage is on the brink. What is divorce? Divorce is a broken marriage. It's a wrecked community. It is a wrecked micro-community that's daunting. And whether it's because of habitual sins that wrecked the family, or whether it was just constant conflict that shook the family to pieces, it's a wound that's too messy for mere humans to heal. It's a rock that is so big, only God could budget. Now, who's going to dare? Who's going to dare to bring correction into that kind of wrecked community? Who inside that sinking community, who's going to be willing, when the blades are out, to receive any correction as the ship is taking on water? To this wrecked community, Paul brings the gospel. Over and over, it's a call for us, over and over, to our daily problems. Just as Paul did, we need to bring the gospel. Look at how Paul brings the gospel to this wrecked community. Verses 3 and 4, he brings the gospel to restore the wrecked community. He says, "You seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. Christ, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he, Christ, was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you." How does the gospel relate to restoring their wrecked community? In the gospel, the personal community of Jesus Christ was wrecked. His own personal community was wrecked. His family, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, it was spiritually shaken. The Father poured out wrath on the Son. The Father brought the sharpest kind of correction on the Son. And the Son sensed that in the deepest, realest spiritual sense, the Father had forsaken him, left him. It was like a cosmic divorce situation. And Jesus, in receiving the severest correction, crucifixion, he received it in weakness. He didn't go down fighting. He received it in weakness. He took it. He was the blameless substitute. He was blamed for all of our sins. And he took it. He took it without protest. He took it in weakness. Jesus was crucified in weakness, and yet, it says here, and this is the other part of the gospel, and yet he lives by the power, by the strength of God. And there you see how the wrecked community can be repaired. The resurrection is the power of God. The resurrection restores broken community. The resurrection restored the broken community of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. For Jesus Christ, the resurrection worked reunion in his personal community. Ephesians 1:20, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand together again. The power of God raised him and restored union in the divine family. They were seated side by side. Jesus was raised from the dead in power to restore the broken community. You see how the weakness and the strength of Christ heals the wrecked community. And that's what you see with Paul and this chronically troubled congregation that he works with. Paul willingly stays in the saddle with this group of people, even though they downgrade him, even though they give him bad press, even though their behavior is a stain on his reputation, he doesn't give up on them. Believers, do you realize that we are a stain on Christ's reputation? Paul is the persistent, optimistic, hopeful builder. He said it before, he says it again. Chapter 12, verse 15, he says to them, I love you abundantly. Chapter 12, verse 19, he says, we do all things to build you up, whatever it takes. Weakness, this is what weakness means. Weakness with love. Weakness means you get sharply corrected and it doesn't derail your love. They bite the hand that feeds, they bite your hand that's feeding them and it doesn't derail your love. Love beareth all things. And so believer, this is what you need to see. Jesus Christ loves you abundantly. We're the stain on Christ's reputation so that we could be cleansed ourselves. Jesus Christ, let them tear him down so that he could build you up and raise you up and elevate you and let you enter into the reunion of the Father and the Son. In giving you his life, a new life, an eternal life. And so this is how our passage and this whole letter ends, starting at verse 11. This is how it closes. He says, first of all, it could be translated farewell. It's probably best translated rejoice. He says rejoice, because if all this is true, then all of our condemnation, all of the stain has been removed. And so when correction comes to you, all that it can do is build you up. You're at the bottom. The only way is up now. And because we're right with the God of love, we've got reason to rejoice. The next thing he says is restore. The text could also be translated become complete. Become complete. Or it could be translated aim for full restoration. He's saying, Be brave enough to pursue repair in whatever wrecked community of faith that you find yourself in, whatever broken family you may be deposited in. Be brave enough to hope that restoration is possible in Christ. The resurrection proves that there's power to reunite. And then he says, be of one mind, live in peace. That means unify. Come together, because Christ has unified you to himself, because Christ has unified you to him, you're at peace with the only accuser who truly has ultimate bearing. You're at peace with him, the God of heaven. And if reconciliation has been made with him, with the heavenly accuser, has been made with the holy God, then reconciliation is certainly possible with every lower judge, with all of our lesser offenses in those lower courts. And all of this is by grace. It is a gift. It's a gift. None of us deserve it, and yet it was given to us. A gift to you through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace, you have received the love of God. By grace, can you give the love of God? Let's pray. Oh Lord, it's hard for us when you bring correction to us. It's hard for us when others bring correction to us. Part of what's hard is sometimes we're proud and we will not be corrected. But part of the times it's hard because we've just lost hope. And we've lost hope that we could be forgiven. We've lost hope that you could bring life from the dead and restore so much that's been lost. We come to you in confidence by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that these great works of your love, which have been accomplished, they would be certain in our minds, certain in our hearts, and that we would be able to rejoice, that we wouldn't be controlled by fear, but we would have hope, hope in you, hope in the power of your Spirit. Lord, we pray that in our lives, in our micro communities, in this community, in the great community of the Church of Jesus Christ, you would make us complete. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.